Right now, though, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We, in our catechism service, our 10:30 service, have been developing a Christian world and life view, seeing all of life through the lens of, through the spectacles of Scripture, using the Heidelberg Catechism as a guide. And we have gotten to the eighth commandment at this particular point, you shall not steal. And we have been considering together God's perspective on economics, both social and personal, and going to be doing that in this service today as well, breaking with the series that we are in, which is the book of Leviticus. And we'll pick that up next time and return to it. I am preaching on the grace of giving today at the instruction of the council. I am a man under authority. I am overseen by the elders of this church and the elders and the deacons in looking at our giving in the bulletin have noticed somewhat of a drop. And just thought that it would be good by way of reminder to address this subject once again. If you're visiting with us today, we want to welcome you, and we're glad that you're here. Please know that we are not in the practice of preaching or teaching on money in this congregation, unlike many congregations around America, which seem to be predominantly about money. However, we address it this morning, as I said, at the direction of the council, the leadership of the church. So I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9, and I am specifically avoiding any guilt manipulation or anything which remotely seems like what often comes from church pulpits around the country, that is beating people over the head to open their wallets and empty them for the sake of the church. Rather, I want to encourage you about the grace of giving. That is what the Apostle Paul utilizes here as he speaks to the Corinthian church. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll read right after we pray. Father, we come to this portion of your word, and it touches upon what you have blessed us with, and we are thankful for your direction. We are thankful that in your light we see light, and that your light is a lamp unto our feet. We pray, therefore, that you would direct us from your word, and that you would speak to us today as your dearly loved people, because we ask it in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians 8, then, we'll read the first 9 verses. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the reasons for giving, and secondly, the response. So the reasons and the response. The reasons are tenfold. I have 10 reasons to give you. First of all, if you look at verse 9, giving illustrates God's salvation. It illustrates God's salvation. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Here, God's gift of his Son, the giving of his Son, who was rich, who left his throne in glory to come to us in the poverty of our sin, our helplessness, and our hopelessness, in order to bestow upon us the riches of salvation, is given to us as an illustration, all right, for Paul's plea for giving in the Corinthian church. He says, giving illustrates God's salvation. The reason why is that God is love, and love in the Bible is primarily an action, not an emotion. It's doing, not feeling. And love in the Bible is primarily giving, giving oneself to another. And so we read in John 3:16, for example, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loves, God is love, and love gives. So in giving, all right, Paul says by this illustration, you draw a small scale picture of the gospel. You draw a small scale picture of the gospel. And let's be clear on our gospel grammar here. We do not give in order to obtain God's salvation. We do not give. We do not do anything in order to earn God's favor, but simply because God has freely given to us salvation in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what this verse speaks of. So it's not that we earn merit or that we earn God's favor or that we can put God in our debt by our giving, but as this verse illustrates, it's precisely because God is so freely given to us to overcome the poverty of our sin, our hopelessness, and our helplessness with the riches of salvation that we do so. Second, giving promotes sanctification. Giving promotes your growth in holiness, all right? That is, it promotes God's work in you. Why do I say that? Because giving requires denying yourself. Giving requires denying yourself, and it requires self-sacrifice. It requires that you give of yourself rather than keeping everything to yourself and for yourself. And it promotes sanctification because in giving, God is working in you to be more like him. He is the one who set the pattern and the standard by the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. So giving not only illustrates God's salvation, but it promotes our growth in grace, God's work in you. Thirdly, giving, unlike what many times churches hear, giving is a work of grace, not law. Giving is a work of grace and not law. Look at how often this is mentioned in this passage. Look at verse 1, for example. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God." And he's talking about the giving of the Macedonian church, all right? Or verse 6. "We urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace," that is, his giving, all right? Verse 7. "See that you excel in this act of grace." He's talking about giving. That's what he's encouraging them about. Down to verse 19. "Not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace." That is, petitioning the churches in their giving. And then over in chapter 9, verse 8. "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And then down to verse 14, "While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." Giving is a work of grace, not law. Notice what Paul is doing here in his exhortation to the church, all right? He's pleading for them to open their wallets, to be generous, to give, but he's not beating them over the head. He's not dumping the law on them, all right? He even says, "I say this not as a command," all right? Rather, he repeatedly emphasizes grace, grace, grace. And in the New Testament, where we have revealed to us the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and where God's grace is manifested perfectly in the person of his Son and in his life, death, and resurrection, grace actually increases the responsibility of giving, not decreases it. The greater grace leads to greater gratitude, all right? So, it illustrates God's salvation. It promotes sanctification. It's a work of grace, not law. Fourthly, Paul emphasizes love, not legalism. Love, not legalism. Oftentimes, when it comes to exhortations with respect to giving in the Christian church, people respond with all kinds of objections, one of which is, oh, that's legalism. Legalism, I have to give, right? Well, look at what Paul says. It's love, not legalism. Verse 7. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. What's he talking about? He's talking about their love for brothers and sisters. Their love for the Lord is what he's talking about here. Look at chapter 9 and verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. It's not legalism. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver, all right? The standard of giving is the depth of your love for God, is the point that Paul is making. Donald Whitney, in his book on disciplines in the Christian life, talks about giving as a Christian discipline. He says this, and I think it's astute. God doesn't want you to give with a grudge. That is, you give, but you'd rather not. He takes no pleasure in gifts presented resentfully, regardless of the amount involved. God is not a celestial landlord tapping a greedy, outstretched palm, demanding his due, having no concern for how you feel about it. God doesn't want you to give to him out of a reluctant acquiescence to the reality that he owns it all anyway. He wants you to give because you want to. God loves a cheerful giver. He goes on. He says there are three kinds of giving: grudge giving, duty giving, and thanksgiving. Grudge giving says, I have to. Duty giving says, I ought to. Thanksgiving says, I want to. God wants you to enjoy giving. Some people give to God like they fork over to the IRS after an audit. Others give to God like they pay their electric bill. But a few people give to God like they give an engagement ring to their fiance, or like they give wrapped surprises to their ecstatic four-year-old on Christmas morning. Some give because they know they can't keep it. Others give because they believe they owe it. A happy few give because they say they can't help it. God loves a cheerful giver. It is not legalism. Fifthly, giving is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. Now, I just need to tell you, we just took an offering before the hymn, before the sermon. And that's very self-conscious. But you need to know, for those of you that have not been here very long, is that we, for years, when we started, we never took an offering. Never. We had a box in the back of the church. Because so many people that came to us said, you know, most churches I go to are always asking for my money. And in response to that, we said, we're not going to preach about money, we're not going to teach about money, and we're not even going to take a collection. We're just going to have an offering box. And I think it was only when we moved here about 7 years ago. So for 9 years, we didn't even take a collection. And then what changed was we really ought to give people the impression that giving is an act of worship. And that's not only by drop your offering in the box at the back of the room, but to include it in the worship service. And so giving is an act of worship. Look with me, if you will, at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I want you all to be good Bereans, and certainly not believe just because I said it. But verse 18 in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Remember, he's in prison, right? He's dependent on the gifts of God's people. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, and notice how he refers to them, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This is what the church at Philippi took an offering for Paul in prison. And Paul refers to that not as a kind gift, not as a love gift, but as an act of worship, referring to the Old Testament sacrifices there. This is why the verse in the bulletin for the sermon today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16. Look there, if you would, that you can see this. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Giving is an act of worship. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, that's tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. God says, now you got to remember, you had a dispersed people in Israel. It's about the size of the state of Israel. You only had one place where you could offer sacrifice. That was in Jerusalem, right? So most people that lived in Israel, a nomadic agricultural people, didn't live in Jerusalem, so they couldn't do that. But God says three times a year, all the males are required to go up to Jerusalem. And he says, when you come to worship me, when you assemble in the temple, don't come empty-handed. Don't come empty-handed. When you come to worship me, you bring your gifts as an act of worship. Sixthly, giving is an act of faith, is an act of faith. Look at Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, verse 41 and following. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watch people putting money into the offering box. That's the pushka. And like I made reference a few moments ago, for 9 years, that's all we ever had was a pushka in the back of the church. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, this is not a norm that you put all you have to live on in the offering plate, but Jesus uses as an example, and an example of great faith. This widow, now widows in the Bible times, right? Widows didn't have insurance policies from their dead husbands. Widows didn't have Social Security checks from the government, right? A widow meant that unless you remarried, you were consigned to poverty. You had no provider and you had no protector. You were a widow, right? So here's a poor woman, and whatever she has, she gives. And Jesus uses that not as a norm so that everybody has to give everything they have, but as an example of faith. And that's what giving is. Giving is an act of faith, all right? Why is it an act of faith? Well, because it's an acknowledgement that we have nothing but that which we have received from God. That is, that whatever it is that we have, whether we're living on unemployment checks or whether we're living on retirement benefits, whether we're living on a weekly paycheck or a daily stipend, whatever it is, God is the one who ultimately provided that. And giving recognizes as an acknowledgement that everything comes from God, right? And if everything comes from God, then God, all right, is going to provide for you. Now, can I just be personal with you, all right? When I get paid, right, it's time to pay bills. The first, though, check that gets written is to God. And sometimes I get to the end of the list, and it's like, uh-oh, right? You run up short. I'm sure we've all had that experience where we come up short. But therefore, you don't shortchange God. And you believe that God is going to provide. God will provide. That's why giving is an act of faith, you see. And we're not talking about, you know, faith prosperity preaching here. You know, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about word of faith. We're just saying to give takes an acknowledgement that your giving is under God and it's unto God. And that everything comes from God and that God never lets the righteous go hungry. He'll always provide, right? So faith, giving is an act of faith. Turn back to our text, seventhly. Giving delights God. This is really remarkable, all right? There are a few things in the Bible which are very interesting that we can actually bring God joy. You know, in the book of Zephaniah, that minor prophet, Zephaniah, it said God rejoices over his people. He sings over them. He sings over them. Sam Storms wrote a book called The Singing God. I encourage you to read it. It's very edifying, all right? On that verse in Zephaniah chapter 3, right? There are things you can do that actually bring God joy. I don't know about you, but that thrills me, right? Because I rejoice in the Lord and all that the Lord has given me, and I delight in the Lord, right? And I'm just so glad that I'm a child of God and that God knows me and that I know God, that Jesus Christ has opened my heart. He's given me new life, one thing or the other. But the Bible actually goes beyond that and says there are things that you can do that actually bring joy to the heart of God. Wow, I can do something to repay the Lord for all that he's given to me? Yeah. Look at our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. This is what Whitney was talking about just a few moments ago. Look back at chapter 8. Look back at chapter 8. Verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. They gave to the Lord. Giving delights God. Happy giving leads to a happy God, if I could put it that way, with all due reverence. Eighthly, giving expresses grateful obedience. Giving expresses grateful obedience. Turn with me to Matthew 23, if you would. So, for many people, this is very important. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is pronouncing woes on the Pharisees, which are just not like woe is me type woe, but covenant curses for their unbelief and for their disobedience. They're the leaders of God's people, and they're the ones who are opposing and rejecting Jesus and eventually going to call for his death, his crucifixion, right? So he's pronouncing these woes to them. And look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Notice what's said here, all right? Many people read this text and say, oh, you see those rotten, hypocritical Pharisees. They were tithing, that is, giving a tenth on the smallest agricultural product that you could tithe on. That was mint and dill and cumin. But they were hypocrites in doing that. That's not what Jesus says. Why were they hypocrites? Well, they neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And look at what Jesus says. These you ought to have done. What's the these? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Without what? Neglecting tithing on mint, dill, and cumin. Jesus doesn't say they're hypocrites because they were tithing on the smallest thing they were able to tithe on. No, he says they were tithing without love and mercy, justice and faithfulness. Jesus actually affirms here, please, all right? This side of the, all right, this is not Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus affirms the practice of tithing here, a tenth of one's increase. So, eighth point, giving, tithing, is a powerful testimony to God's lordship in your life. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Ninthly, tithing or giving advances God's church and kingdom. Giving advances God's church and kingdom. It is the means by which the gospel is supported and propagated throughout the earth, either by your local ministry here or in supporting the advancement of the gospel abroad. A couple of weeks ago, as we were considering the Eighth Commandment, we saw that in economics, this was important because the Orthodox Presbyterian Church had to close their field, their mission field, in Japan because of the exchange rate was so such a disparity in the exchange rate that the American dollar was so weak it couldn't support them. It resulted in that. So giving advances God's church and kingdom. Lastly, tenth, look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Giving results in promised blessing. Giving results in promised blessing. Chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this. It's like, you know, this is the Apostle Paul. He's trying to get your attention, right? Now hear this. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or in compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Then look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Giving results in promised blessing. I remember one of the elders in the church that I served in Michigan had been a very successful farmer, and as was the case with many farmers at that particular time, sold their property, was in the right place at the right time, was able to reap a huge profit on that, and as a result was exceedingly prosperous, and he was a very generous individual. I remember him saying to me, he said, you know, he says, the more I give, the more God gives me. He said, you can't outgive God. This isn't health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, right? It's not like, you know, give the Lord $100 and he'll give you $100,000, all right? But this is clearly what Paul is saying here. He's saying giving brings blessing, all right? Conversely, could I have you look at something with me? Look at Haggai. Look at Haggai, the book of Haggai. Go to the Old Testament, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, walk back three. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, the converse is also true. The converse is also true. Haggai is a prophet sent to be the mouthpiece of the Lord to God's people after their return from exile, and they still are not quite where they should be with the Lord. So God sends another prophet to address them. And verse 5, Haggai chapter 1. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much. What did we just read? He who sows will reap, right? That's the general principle. God here says, consider your ways. You have sown much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You ever feel like that? The faster I go, the behinder I get, right? That's what the Lord's saying here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth on man and beast and on all their labors. Listen, if I could be very blunt with you, all right? And as I said, I am not intending to beat you up in any way or make you guilty. But I want to say this to you as a word of pastoral advice and caution. All right. Over the course of my 30 plus years in ministry, I've had opportunities many times people to come to me with financial difficulties. And sometimes people are just down and out. They need a bridge loan or one thing or the other. They're really kind of in good shape as far as their stewardship or as far as their financial responsibility in life or their household is concerned. Many times that's the case. However, it's not always the case. Sometimes people come with financial problems and hardships because they're irresponsible and negligent when it comes to money. And oftentimes, the first thing that goes is the tithe. Well, I've learned over the course of many years, and again, I say this just as a word of pastoral caution, all right, to people that are in financial trouble, are you tithing? Are you putting God first? Is God first in your life? So that was the problem in Haggai, wasn't it? And God said, consider your ways. You earn money, you put it in a bag, it's got holes in it. It just goes away. You sow, but you don't reap. God says, because you're not putting me first. So think about it. And that's why I always caution people, and I hope you take that in the spirit in which it's given this morning, that if you're suffering financial difficulties, financial hardships, if you're one of these people that say, the faster I go, the behinder I get, you know, I just never seem to keep up, well, consider your ways. Is it possible you've not put God first in your life? I think that's what Haggai is saying. I think that's what Paul is encouraging, giving results and promised blessing. You can't outgive God. It takes faith. God will provide. I've never seen the righteous go hungry. Maybe you need a little help from Dave Ramsey or some of these other people. You know, maybe you need to go to a financial seminar or a workshop in order to get your house in order. Okay, well, talk to the deacons. Deacons will be able to help you with that. Maybe you need a bridge loan. Maybe you just need to get on top of things. If you get on top of things, then it's going to be on the straight and narrow. Okay, all right, well, then talk about that. But put God first. I apologize to you if, as your pastor, I don't say that as much as I should. God first. God first. God first. Your time, your energy, your money, God first. Well, what's the response? Well, look at our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's very encouraging, very kind, very gracious here as he's encouraging the Corinthians to give. And I hope that I've been in a similar spirit. God forgive me if I've not been. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 8. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you. And I am thankful that as your pastor, I can say that to you. I believe you excel in everything. I love being your pastor. I love this congregation. I love you. It is a blessing to be your pastor and to see your love for each other and one thing or the other. So let's read the end of that verse. See that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Why? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. God prospers his people not to raise our standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving, because a giving Savior should have giving disciples. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have received everything from you richly to enjoy. We give you thanks and praise that we have nothing but that which we have received from your hand, that every good and perfect gift comes from the hand of our Father in heaven, and you have lavished blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon us as your people. We ask, Father, that you would work in us that which is pleasing to you in this act of grace and in every aspect of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen.